Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and bear with me, there are a lot of unusual names in this chapter. It's one of those chapters that's always fun to read publicly. And the important thing is when you read a genealogy out of Scripture, the important thing is when you read it, you come across with an air of knowledge. It doesn't matter if you mispronounce the name, but don't say the name with a question mark after it. Jeconias? No, you just say it. You could be dead wrong, but nobody else out there knows how to pronounce it anyway, so you just had to exude confidence as you read these names. I always laugh when I do this because, I mean, I come across names, and some, at least this one I'm a little familiar with because I read it about every year, at least out loud once or twice, so you get a little bit more familiar. But there are some times when you hit a verse and there's names in there that you know you've just slaughtered, but nobody else knows as long as you, like I said, exude confidence, so as we read here, bear with me. I may mispronounce the name or not say it quite right. But we're going to read these generations in the genealogy of Christ, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the scriptures today, we ask that you would give us the faith, Lord, that is a gift from you, which enables us to believe your word. Thank you for loving us, Lord, for calling us to yourself. And may we, along with faithful Abraham and the others in scriptures who believed your word, Lord, may we believe and obey. Bless now this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always good to go through the genealogy. It's always a reminder of kind of who's who or who is in what place in the Old Testament as you trace the lineage of Christ. And we'll be looking at some of these individuals today in the message before us. We come to this time, we call it Christmas, we call it the incarnation of our Lord, but here's a season in which we observe, remember, and recollect the birth of Christ, God's gift to mankind, which was promised far back in Genesis chapter 3. And indeed, what a gift. We think about the gifts. A lot of times Christmas people talk about giving of gifts. Why do we give gifts? What's the significance of gifts? And how does it bear upon the gift of eternal life, which was provided through the gift of God's Son? It's a great thing to think about. what gifts are. What is the purpose of a gift? What's the motivation behind a gift? There are a lot of great gifts in Scripture. And we think about what makes a gift just really stand out. It really doesn't have anything to do necessarily with the money spent on the gift. But there are things that make certain gifts stand out to us. And in Scripture, if I were to ask, what would be an example of a great gift? And you might come up with some. And I just want to put some out for you today because I think they're significant and they help us to see gifts for what they are. What makes a gift great? One of the greatest the indications of a great gift is the need that it meets. You know, around Christmas time, all of us will get some kind of a gift or whatever. How many of you have ever received from a dear friend or a well-meaning relative? How many of you have ever received in your mailbox a fruitcake? Anybody? Well, it's kind of going out of vogue, and I think it has been on the decline. There actually have been no new fruitcakes made since 1923. They just kind of recirculate. But fruitcake. I think of fruitcake, and I think of the need that it meets, and I've never been able to discover it. So please don't send me a fruitcake. It will not meet any kind of need. But, okay, all joking aside, the significance of gift really depends on the need that it meets. In Matthew 18, we have the story that Jesus tells of, well, we call it the unforgiving servant. You know the story well. You don't even need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 18, there was a man who worked for his Lord, and somehow he came into the, it's not described all the details because it's a parable. The story that teaches an important lesson. And we know that this man owed an unpayable debt. And he comes before the master, and the master is having an accounting. And the master looks at him and says, "You owe this. And I see that you do not have wherewith you can pay me. Therefore, you must go to prison until the debt is paid." It was a debt the man would never be able to pay. Not even begin to pay the interest. It's something like our national debt. Just think of that on one person. But anyway, here it was. The man could not pay. And what did he do? He fell down before his master and begged for mercy. And you remember, he says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." What a joke. There was no way he could begin to pay. But it says there that the Lord took pity upon him and frankly forgave him of his entire debt. Wow. What a gift. What a gift. There was no way that man, he was to be sold into slavery. His wife and his children, his whole family was to be sold, and they were to be paying the debt for the rest of their lives from debtor's prison or however they managed those affairs back then. But there was no way that man would ever be free. He was enslaved by debt, an insurmountable debt. And what did the master do? The master gave him a gift, and the greatest need of that man's life was to be freed from that debt. And so look at the need that was met. What a great gift. Amazing. Of course, he goes on to tell the point of the story and the unforgiveness, but I want you to see that gift. In Acts chapter 3, you can turn there if you want to, but in Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John are going to the temple, beginning of the chapter, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And it says there, "A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the temple," which is called Beautiful, "to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So here's this grown man who was born lame, could not walk, couldn't get a job, was crippled, and his relatives would take him every day. And they did this for as long as he was able to sit at the temple. He was there day in and day out with a cup or whatever he had, asking and begging for money from the people. He was poor. That was all he could do. And he was there so often that he was just a fixture at the temple. You know, he's part of the property there. He'd been there forever. Been lame from birth. Peter and John, as they go, It says in verse 3, who, this lame man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. Do you have something to give? And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Oh, yes? Look at us. And he held out his cup. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Well, what do you want with me? I'm here trying to collect silver and gold so I can feed myself. And Peter and John, we don't have any money. You ever go out to the grocery store and have someone approach you? Do you have 50 cents for a bus ticket? Do you have a dollar? Do you got any spare change? It happens all the time. And so here he was. Have you got some change? Brother, can you spare a shekel? Whatever it was. No, we don't have any money. But what is he saying? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. You don't have gold, what do you give me? You have to slow time down, folks. We can think quickly. So we slow down time. What is this man thinking? He doesn't have silver and gold, but he's going to give me something. Okay, sure. What? I've been here 40-some years or however long it was, and he's got something to give me. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And not only that, but Peter reaches down by the right hand and picks him up. Lifts him up. I am not suggesting you go to the hospital and try to find some couple guy in traction in the hospital and get up out of your bed in the name of the Lord and grab his hand. Please don't go do that. But here at the temple, Peter reaches down, grabs his hands, and lifts him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Very seriously, somberly, and quietly, just like the library sign says, no talking, please. Yeah, so he was walking in there. Is that what it says? No, this guy was making a scene. He's the first charismatic of the New Testament. He was running through the temple, leaping and yelling, and I'm sure the worshipers there were quite disturbed. Here was this man. It says, he entered in with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. What a gift. What a gift. Why was that such a great gift? What was that man's need? He was crippled all his life. He had never walked. Never walked. He was instantaneously healed. And not only did he walk, he was leaping. Listen, when little babies start learning to walk, they don't run around the house leaping. No, you try to get into one step and then they fall over. Then you count to two and then they fall over. And it's so fun. I miss that. I love watching babies learn how to walk. Come here. Oh, yeah, there you go. But here's this guy, instantly healed and instantly knew how to walk. And not only walk, but leap. First Irish jig ever done in the temple at Jerusalem. But here he was, walking and leaping, praising God. But what a great gift. And why was it such a great gift? Because it met the man's need. Did it have monetary value? Peter and John didn't have any money. But the gift met his great need. In Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus with his disciples. They're there at the temple. And they're watching. They're watching people as they come in to give their offerings or their money. It says in verse 41, Mark 12:41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, across from it, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, and these were not small insects that had infested her hand, but she threw in 2 mites, 2 small coins, it says, which make a farthing. Folks, you didn't get any smaller coinage than this. This is like pennies, a couple of them. That's all she had. She cast them in. He called unto him his disciples and said, "Hey, Peter, John, Bartholomew, look, I want you to see something." They said, "What?" He goes, "Well, did you just see that?" "What? You mean that lady? Yeah. Did you see that lady? Yeah. Did you see what she put in? What? 2 pennies. That was nothing. Can you imagine trying to run the temple on that? You couldn't even pay the janitor to come and open the doors." It's not how it worked, but you know what I'm saying. But Jesus says, no. He goes, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Huh? You can just see the disciples say, "What? Come again? What did you say, Jesus? We saw what she gave, 2 little mites. Didn't you see old Simeon? He came in, he had a bag of gold or something that was heavy. He dropped it in, when it hit the bottom of the barrel there, it made a thud. It kind of jingled a little bit. That lady didn't. She put in 2 copper coins. And Jesus said, "No, she put in more than all of those people before her combined. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." What made this gift great? It was the sacrifice that this lady made. For rich Simeon, or whoever this other guy was, these other people they're putting in their offerings, it was just they were tipping God, so to speak, giving him a little bit, out of their abundance. They were casting in out of their abundance. But this lady, she came in and she had nothing. And she gave everything she had. Look at the sacrifice of this gift. What makes a gift great? The need it meets. The sacrifice of the giver. In John chapter 12, we read of another gift. John chapter 12, Jesus is in Bethany. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, at the home of Lazarus, they'd made him a meal. And as they were there, I'll just begin at verse 1, John 12, 1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, Lazarus was, which had been dead." So this was after he'd raised him from the dead. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." And of course, we see the disciples' or Judas's response. Here's a gift. What was unique about this gift? It was the extravagance. And Judas duly noted the extravagance. He said, "I know what that cost. I've been down to the local perfume shop. That's no cheap ointment. It was pound of spikenard, very costly." And what did Mary do? She anoints Jesus' feet. And to all the observers casually sitting around, they were thinking, "What a waste. What a waste." But what did Jesus say? "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." What was the significance of this gift? It was the extravagance. Can you ever be too extravagant in your honor of Jesus Christ? No. Jesus did not rebuke her and say, "You wasted the money on me. You shouldn't have done that. That was way too much." No. He accepted it. There's another passage of the other Mary coming and anointing his feet at the house of Simon, the Pharisee. And Jesus said, "This testimony of this woman will always be remembered. She'll be known for this forever." And never did Jesus ever rebuke someone for the extravagance of their worship. Is Jesus not worthy? of our very best? Yes, he is. And then there's one other gift that I think of in the scripture. Back in the Old Testament, Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, there was one in whom he particularly delighted. His name was Joseph. Joseph, he's an unusual kid. He got in a lot of trouble because of his mouth, his dreams. His brothers, I didn't like him. But Jacob saw something in him that he really delighted in, and he treated him like a favorite. By the way, don't ever do that. It's not good advice. And it didn't really work out very well for Joseph as far as his relationship with his brothers was concerned. But one day, Jacob came and he gave Joseph, you could just imagine with me, this is imagination, but maybe one evening after dinner, the whole family has been seated around for a big meal. Jacob gets up and says, I have something special I'd like to present. I mean, it didn't help his relationship with his brothers at all. But what did Jacob do? He gives Joseph a coat of many colors. Now, of course, when we think of this, when we see the pictures that are in a little children's book, we look at this coat that no one would be caught dead in. I mean, it's a striped coat of a rainbow of colors. You're like, what in the world? Who designed that thing? That's definitely not Armani, right? But no, and we don't know. Saying many colors, I don't think it really meant what we envision. But here was a gift specifically given to Joseph. And what did it communicate? You are my special son. It was a coat of favoritism. And I'm not getting into the right or wrong of whether parents should show favoritism. I think we all know that and we could agree. But what do you think Joseph did with that coat? We know what he did. He never washed it. He wore it everywhere. Everywhere he went, he's wearing that coat. In fact, when he went out to see his brother, find his brothers, what was he wearing? The coat Dad gave him. That was pretty special. And it couldn't have been too long after he got the coat that he was sold by his brothers into slavery, because it doesn't say they ever tailored it to make it bigger as he grew. Who knows? But he wore this coat. And can you imagine? You just think, put yourself in that situation. What if your father gave you something that was, to the world, probably worthless, but to you, it was special because it came from your dad. And here's Joseph. He's got a special coat personally given to him from his father, and he's one of 12 boys. You got to know that that was pretty special. The coat of favoritism. Now, we look at all these gifts, and there's different aspects of them. But what makes a gift great? For the unforgiving servant, it was the need that it met. For the lame man, it was the need that it met. The widow's mite represents a sacrifice it took to give it. Mary's costly ointment reminds us of the extravagance and the expense of the giver. And Joseph's coat speaks to the sentiment and the love behind the gift. Well, all of those gifts, as great as they seem and as great as they were, pale in comparison to what? The gift of salvation, which God gave to us through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we can look back at each of these other gifts and look at those principles and look at the meaning and the significance of this gift. And it does us well to think that way. When we think of the gift of Jesus Christ, we have to go back and think, well, what makes the gift of Jesus Christ so great? And we think about our debt. You think about the debt that we owe. We are sinners. And to do this, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You've got to go back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see here that Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. And there Adam's sin plunged the entire human race into a state of animosity and enmity with their Creator. There in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to the woman and says, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of this tree?" But he had. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Along comes Satan. "Did God really say you would die? You're not going to die. God's holding out on you because he knows if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. Just like him." That's why it says there on the tree, knowledge of good and evil. Yeah. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, wow, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And what happened? Well, we know what happened. Immediately, they were cut off from fellowship with God, their Creator, who would come and walk with them in the evenings in the cool of the garden. It was over. They died spiritually, and of course later on they died physically. What makes the gift of Jesus Christ so great? Well, we see of course here the pre-gospel or the proto-evangelium, so to speak. That's a nice long word. It sounds like something you'd see under a microscope. But here, in Genesis chapter 3, the first inkling of the gospel that there was going to be a deliverer coming, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In verse 15, speaking of the serpent there. What makes the gift of Jesus Christ so great? Well, consider the need that it met. You see, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." What does sin do? Sin alienates man from his Creator, from the source of all life, the source of truth. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to his Creator. What good is a computer without an inventor? What good is something created without the one who designed it and made it? And here, God the Creator and man separated because of sin. Man's greatest need was to be reconciled to his Creator. So what did God do? Of course, we know what he did. He gave a promise. And we see this promise. We trace it through the Old Testament. And we see in Genesis chapter 12, this promise was given to Abraham, as it shows in Matthew chapter 1, 42 generations and a couple of thousand years, give or take, before Christ. This promise was given in Genesis chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, God said this to Abraham. He says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and shall make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee," or through you, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." There it was. The promise. It was an unconditional promise. There were no stipulations. There's no if in any of those verses. God gave this promise to Abraham. He says, "I am going to bless all nations of the world through you." He didn't tell him a whole lot more. But Abraham knew there was a blessing coming. The promise was reiterated in Genesis 17, again in Genesis 21, verse 12. And there in In Genesis 21:12, God tells them that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not Ishmael, but in Isaac. And then in 22:18, Genesis 22:18, after Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. What a story. I don't have time to go into it all. You remember the story of God telling Abraham, go offer your one and only son, the one you love. Put that in there below, like the one you love. And after that, of course, God reiterates his promise. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the promise was given. And we see it given through Judah, the tribe of Judah. Jacob blesses his sons. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It was not conditioned upon Judah's behavior. And this is one of the wonderful things, as we read through the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, we see names that kind of surprise us, don't we? We see the names and the things that pop into our minds are generally the faulty characters that God included. Judah? Not only was a promise given to Judah, but it was also given to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the prophet comes and speaks to David. He's speaking of his son. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And what's so amazing is, again, this promise of God given to David was an unconditional promise. It had to be. And as you read through the lineage of David and you see the kings that come along, there are some genuine creeps in there. And you think it's over. There's no way. But God kept his word. Because it was his promise was not dependent upon the behavior or the performance of the sons of David or his lineage. He said there, if he sins, if he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. I'll use the hands of his enemies to chastise him, but I will not take away this promise. It's not conditioned upon their behavior. And God's promise of the Messiah was not conditioned upon the behavior of man. It was based upon the character and the integrity of God himself. God's promise was unconditional. Of course, his providence was unconditional. God didn't choose Abraham because of Abraham's righteousness. Abraham was an idolater before God called him. In fact, in the same chapter that we read of God's promise, in Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abraham's deceitfulness and his cowardice and trying to pass off his wife as his sister in Egypt. Oh, honey, I was just trying to protect you. You know, if they'd have thought I was married, they'd have killed me and taken you. Yeah, this is all for you, hon. Let's try to save his skin. Abraham? God did not use Ishmael. The son of Hagar. Abraham's seed, yes, but not the one God promised. And God was not limited in the end by Abraham's age or Sarah's age. 190, respectively. Now, that would hit the National Enquirer, but on all the newsstands around that day. Local lady, 90 years old, gives birth to child. Okay. What was physically and humanly impossible, God did. It was not dependent upon their age. God's providence in choosing Judah. God didn't choose the firstborn. And we see that several times in Scripture. The firstborn was not always the chosen one, was it? Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob's sons. God did not choose Judah for his brotherly love or his moral uprightness. In Genesis chapter 37, there he is offering to sell Joseph, his approximately 17-year-old brother, into slavery. Nice guy. In the very next chapter, in Genesis 38, we find Judah committing incest with his deceased son's wife, Tamar. And of course, she gives birth to Phares, who was the great times eight, great times eight grandfather of King David. In Matthew chapter 1, we read of Rahab. Rahab the... I know what you're thinking. Rahab the soprano, the choir singer, right? Think of her as the seamstress. Some other notable, worthy, you know, occupation for women. Rahab the shepherdess, right? No, that's not what we think of. It's Rahab the harlot. God didn't choose Rahab for her purity. When you think of Rahab, that's what you think of. But he chose Rahab, who by faith did what? What did Rahab do by faith? She hid spies. Wait a minute. We've got an ethical problem here. She wasn't honest, was she? She hid spies, and she told the people that they'd gone out the city another way. And where is she listed? She's in Hebrews 11. And what did she do there? By faith, she hid the spies. What was the faith that she had? That big crowd of people out camped outside the city wall were really the people of God. And she feared. Rahab. We see God's providence in choosing David. David wasn't the firstborn. In fact, he was the last of eight boys. The runt. I don't know if he was small, but he was the last one. Might have been a redhead, too. But there was David, the last of eight boys. God's choice of David was not based on David's righteousness, was it? No. Because when people think of David, it's David and Goliath. You're right. Good. Yeah, keep it that way. David and Bathsheba. Oh, yeah. He blew it. And for all the good he did, who remembers David for what? Oh, yeah. We do remember Goliath when he was a kid, but his adult years, David and Bathsheba had her husband whacked, you know, knocked off. He's gone. You know, I find it interesting, though, this is a side opinion. Who was Bathsheba married to? Wasn't a Jew. It was a Hittite. Gone. Interesting. So David. What about David's son, Solomon? That was one smart cookie. Let me tell you, the wisest man that ever lived, gifted by God with wisdom. Amazing. But for all his wisdom, what did he do? He kind of broke one of the rules for kings back given in Deuteronomy. He had 300 wives and 700 cucumbers. I mean, concubines. I mean, one's enough. Solomon, he thought he was so smart, he could handle 1,000. What happened? They turned his heart from serving God. He did repent before he died. But God's choice of Solomon, God in his providence chose Solomon. Why did God choose all these people? It wouldn't have been the list you'd have chosen. Certainly wouldn't have been the list I would have chosen. I'm going to look for the best reputation, the most stellar, spotless. Yeah, we're going to clean up this list. We're going to make it look really good. I mean, this is the line of Christ, right? No, that wasn't what God's plan was. Because I think the answer to why God chose these people really was, well, it can be found in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31, it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Rahab? I think that fits. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why do the angels appear to shepherds? I think this describes it. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Of course, then, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul said here, talking about the message of the gospel that he was getting, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What do we see here in God's design? We don't see man's wisdom. It's confusing when you think of it in human terms. But what do we definitely see? We see the power of God. God's unconditional promise, his unconditional providence, and then we see his unconditional provision. Who did Jesus come for? Well, the Bible says that he came for sinners. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus Christ came for unworthy people. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, again in Mark 2:17, and also in Luke 5:32, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, I'm sure every one of us is glad that those verses are there, because every one of us is a sinner. And what is a sinner's greatest need? It's to be reconciled to his Creator. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Jesus Christ came for unworthy people, and he came to provide salvation for these unworthy people. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By placing our trust in Jesus Christ, we are given and granted eternal life, and we are included in the royal family of God. We are called the children of God. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. What a gift. What a gift. Could there be anything greater than to be a child of God? There is nothing greater. And may we not forget the extravagance of the gift. May we not forget the love behind the gift. May we not forget the cost of the gift. We think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how he was made sin for us. And let us never forget the need that the gift of Jesus Christ has met. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled. We are reconciled to God, our Creator. And we are justified. God looks at us having the righteousness of Christ just as though we had never sinned. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I encourage you in your families, in your homes, in this season as you have a little extra time off work, whatever, focus on the gift of Christ, which reconciles us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us with our Creator. And Lord, not only reconciles us, but also brings us into the family, Lord, that we should be called the sons of God. Lord, may that be something that never ceases to amaze us and always motivates us to love and to good works, that we might bring glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.